Song of Solomon, chapter 3. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. As we thought before, this song is designed to stir up our love for Christ. It's a great mistake to see this primarily as an erotic poem. Many of the metaphors don't match with the love between one man and one woman. But it is an erotic poem, never indecent, though there are intimate and personal aspects to it. And that doesn't debase the divine love. On the contrary, human love is deliberately designed by God to showcase his love. Genesis 1:27 makes that very clear to us. We're made in the image of God, male and female. The intimacy between a man and a wife in some strange way reflects God's divine love. And we're to learn from it and see in it. And that's a repeated emphasis, both in the Old Testament and, of course, we know it well in the New Testament. After all, this love is something most intense, most feelingful, perhaps the most transforming of the loves. And though it may not be as deep sometimes as parental love, not as sacrificial as parental love, yet it's a glorious picture of divine love toward us. So what can we learn? Well, in this chapter there are two scenes. First of all, there is this night scene, and the bride is troubled. She misses her companion. She yearns for him. She seeks him. And the phrase here is not just for one night. There's a plural. I sought him by nights. And four times in the next two verses, the bride says, I sought him. I sought him, sought him, sought him, and sought him. But twice we're told she did not find him. The description here too of the beloved is very interesting. The one whom my soul loves. There is a union of spirits, a deep connection between them. Not something primarily physical, a soul love, a strong connection. And there's an even more interesting description yet to come. So is this true of us and Christ? Do we long for Christ? Not just his fruits, not just his power, not just the evidence of his presence, not just his help in our labours, but for him. Is that the longing of our hearts? Is that the desire of our being? To know him better? To walk with him more closely, as we heard on Sunday morning? Don't we long to know him who is unsearchably wealthy in his being? Don't we long to see what is this true beauty of his that ravished the heart of the holiest and the wisest men and women of all ages? But don't we often find, friends, our hearts are like ice? They're cold, they're distracted, we're knitted up with the distractions of this world, well, in this wonderful chapter is help and kindling for us to flame up the love of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ again, to stir up that zeal of a young Christian and never let the flames go down or grow cold again. We must seek his face and pray with Moses, show us your glory, Lord. Teach me your ways, show me your paths, choose my companions, Lord, and above all, let me walk with you day by day, hear your voice, see your face in your word, please you and honour you, and slay your enemies. Well, she asks for him in the streets and in the marketplaces in verse 2. I will rise now and go about in the city, in the streets. Perhaps this was at night. Certainly the earliest seeking was at night. And if so, it would have been dangerous for a single woman. But she's urgent and she's serious. This urgency and seriousness is a primary issue to her. It takes priority over all else, including her safety. Do we have the same urgency in our devotions? Same seriousness in our times with the Lord? Same seriousness in our devotion to him? But again she cries, I sought him, but I found him not. We often go through times of darkness, times where we have heartaches, times when the Lord seems absent from us. Do you remember that time when the disciples were rowing across Galilee against the wind, against the tide? And if you calculate from the two Gospels the rate of progress they were making, it was slower than a walking speed. Slower, quite a lot slower. And there they seemed to be labouring for hours and making such little progress across the lake. And yet we know from the Gospels the Lord was watching them, noticing them, seeing the details, perhaps even over eavesdropping on the conversation between the disciples in the boat about rowing a bit faster. Well, friends, he watches us. He knows our heartaches. He knows our sorrows. He knows our sin. He knows even our coldness. And he's watching. And he knows. What a comfort to us to know that he knows our real state. And then in verse 3, she is found, but not by her beloved, but by the keepers, the guards, who were patrolling round the city and watching. Men who were appointed for protection and safety, but sadly there's something a bit sinister about them, something a bit officious about them. She trusts them, and she asks them, have you seen him, again this wonderful description, whom my soul loves? Well, it's an open profession to them. I love him, I'm looking for him, I know him. And yet, there's no record of any reply, there's no record of any help, no record of clear guidance. Perhaps it's just a shrug, and they don't know. And in verse 4, she passes on from them. And it was but a little after she passes on from them that she finds him, the fourth time, whom my soul loveth. And her response is a wonderful one. I held him and would not let him go. I would not let him go. She cleaves to him, like Ruth. Why not? He was our purpose. And what does she want to do? She wants to take him with her to her mother's house. Interesting. I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house. She wants to make the relationship official. She wants to make it open. And formal. This isn't some secret affair, some secret tryst. No, she wants him known to all by her mother, the one who conceived her. Well, who has conceived us as Christians? The church, believers, the gathering of the assembly. And let us be resolved, brethren. Let us be firmly resolved. We must have Christ here. We will have Christ, and we will have him and him only amongst us. To rule over us, we will always bring him when we come. We will expect him to be here when we gather together. He's why we've come. Not just for friendship, not just for fellowship. Here is why we worship, for Christ, for the Lord Jesus. That's why we're here. And we will not let him go for any other. No denomination, no association, no fashion or trend, no command or pattern. Only for him. But what he approves and what he commands. Here is the purpose of the church. In verse 5, you see this very interesting oath that we looked at in chapter 2. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field. These are delicate creatures, lovely creatures, but very shy and easily driven away. So what does she mean by the oath? Well, I suggest she's talking about something very precious, her time alone with him, a time of intimacy with him. She won't let anything intrude. This is something very sacred to her. I said there was a special description of her affection for him, and here it is, verse 5. This word, that you stir not up nor awake my love. You'll notice in the King James that my there is in italics. Actually, it's the noun love that's used. He is love. He is our love. He's the fountain of our love, and he's the object of our love. This is something not to be wasted, not to be distracted from, not to be interrupted if at all possible. We will be determined to be alone with him in his company, to seek him and to enjoy him. And Gill, in making some comments on this, also has a nice comment about the daughters of Jerusalem. He says sometimes young believers cause a bit of a stir in the church in their zeal and their endeavours, and they shouldn't disturb the peace of the communion of the older brethren with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, whether that's accurate or not, we don't know, but it's a lovely way of looking at the daughters of Jerusalem. The point is, we want to be with him in his presence. And then opens the second scene, and we can describe this as a royal procession. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Here is majesty. Here is royal pomp and wealth. Here is power and might. This is no couple of quiet lovers meeting in a garden. Here is Solomon in all his glory and majesty. And there are three distinct threads that run through these verses. The first one, curiously, is a distinct whiff of death. He comes out of the wilderness. Myrrh is the ointment used in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the pillars of smoke? Well, there's an element of destruction, an element of judgment in the pillars of smoke. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, the great furnace with that huge pillar of smoke going up from the city as Abraham looked down the cities? Or again with Ai, as it was burnt, there was a great column of smoke coming up. Or when Gibeah was destroyed with the Benjaminites, again, they looked back and they saw a great pillar of smoke. It's an element of judgment. But this is not a procession into death, into judgment, but out of it. The word here for he comes out of the wilderness is rising up out of the wilderness. Here is a risen, conquering king, one who has destroyed the last enemy, one who comes out of the wilderness and into civilization. Oh, it's not difficult for us to see who that refers to and how it refers to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thread is the thread, and it's the most explicit and the most dominant theme of marriage. And we see this very clearly in verse 11. He says, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, the day of his marriage, a marriage feast and the marriage celebration to which he proceeds. And in verse 6, he comes to it with great power and with might. He comes to it with great fragrance and with great attractiveness, with frankincense and all the powders of the merchant. Every spice, everything that's sweet and pungent, every kind of odour, here is Christ in his glory. He is full of beauty, full of virtue, full of every sweet and pleasant attribute, and at his right hand every gift and power. Friends, we often think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation, in his suffering, in his death for us. And so we should, and so we must. But we must remember him now. He is happy. He is at his Father's right hand. He is glorious, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, and he's coming for us soon. We shouldn't be sad over his sufferings in the past. He's seated in power, and we long for him, and we look for him coming out of the wilderness for us. And who's this with him? Verse 7. Behold his bed, or we'll come back to that slight mistranslation, there are swordsmen. 60, perhaps 5 from each of the 12 tribes. elite troops, the most valiant of Israel, bold and valiant ones who handle their swords. Perhaps here he means ministers, able to wield the sword and expert in handling the sword of the word in every situation. But no doubt also here we can get a glimpse of the model for Christians ourselves. Do you sometimes face terrors in the night? Do you sometimes face periods when deep anxieties plague you, when the worm of worry comes into you? Do you have the sword on your thigh? Are you ready to take hold of the shield of faith? Are you ready to deal with those deep and anxious moments with the sword and put the sword to it? Oh, friends, here is a pattern and a picture for us to skewer doubts and fears by his promise and always have that sword upon our thigh as these men surround Solomon as he comes out. You think of a concert violinist, for example. How often does a concert violinist play his violin? Once a week? No, not for half an hour. Usually they spend hours every single day. What about us with the word? Are we experts in the use of the word? Do we spend just 10 minutes, 5 minutes looking through it once a day? Or do we love it? Do we think about it? Do we meditate on it? Are we familiar with its pages and its chapters? Are we reading through the Bible year on year? Do we love it and cherish it? Do you know its structure and its links and parallels? Are we familiar with that sword in our right hand? Then in the bed in verse 7 we must come to. It is a little bit of a mistranslation to say a bed, as though he's been brought out on a four-poster. It's a litter, or a sedan chair, or what some describe as a palanquin. If you have something very precious, a treasure, you wouldn't just put it in a cart, or even in a car. You'd carry it to yourself. Your bodyguards would be right with it, holding it themselves in their own hands, treasuring it, carrying it. And what's more precious to us than our Saviour? He is lifted up before men. He is to be cherished in our hearts. He is to be carried close to us at all times. Not just left on the cart for others to watch. No, close by us, guarded closely by us. His doctrines, his commands, cherished and guarded with our swords. He's right in the midst of us. And in verse 9 he speaks again of this chariot or palanquin made of the best wood of cedar or of larch from Lebanon. And this brings us to the third thread. Because you see, in a sense, here this chariot or this litter or this sedan chair has a strange resemblance to the ark. The Ark of the Covenant. Was that also not forbidden to be on a cart? Was it not actually carried by the men, by the Levites, and it was commanded to be carried by the shoulder, not on a cart? And again, as you look at verse 10, some of the elements of this sedan chair or litter or palanquin are very similar to the temple. And both the Jewish writers and the Christian commentators love to emphasize this. The pillars of silver, layers in the flooring of gold, the coverings of purple, and are tiled with careful love and affection for the daughters of Jerusalem. Something very precious, something reminiscent of the temple, something reminiscent of the tabernacle. Indeed, something reminiscent a little with the purple and linen of the high priest's clothing. We love to think of Christ. We love to think of him as our prophet and our king. But what really endears us most of all to him is his priestly work. It's his offering for us. We love to think of his instruction. We love to think of his rule and his judgment and his justice. But what really draws us close to him is his cleansing work in our hearts, in his intercession for us, in his prayer for us, and his standing in our place as a surety. Who was the brother who really won Jacob's heart? Well, Joseph he admired and loved, but I think the one who really captured his heart was the one who acted as a surety, as a priest, Judah. And it was he that Jacob said to him, his brethren will bow. And there is something that links a priest to a bridegroom. The very word for a priest in Hebrew is to adorn in finery. You see it, for example, in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, where it's spoken of the bridegroom adorning himself with a garment. But the word in the Greek, the Hebrew, is actually to priest, to kohen, to adorn himself. And there's an example. And if you think of Ezekiel 16 too, where the bride is dressed in those very special clothes as she's brought into covenant with the Lord God, the clothes are clear reminders of the tabernacle, even down to the so-called badger's skins, those strange creatures that make up the clothing for the tabernacle in Ezekiel 16. Well, I won't labour the point, but all I'm saying is there's an interesting link here between the marriage and the temple. And so it should be. He's won our hearts, he's won our mind, he's won our devotion. We are his bride. We are to worship him and to adore him and to love him. And it says here, this chariot is, this litter is paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. The purpose of his triumphal ride is love, is kindness, is to draw us. Look at verse 11, and with this we'll close. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, all believers, go out. Here is not a private love, here is a calling love, an inviting love, a love that commands us to look and to see. Here is a wooing and an inviting love, not just a private intimacy alone, but a love that draws us after him as he calls us. And the crown and the joy and the pleasure of this king will be sinners drawn to him, called to him, wooed to him, and won to him. And oh, friends, we might, that we might labour to call and to plead with others to be espoused to him as a chaste virgin to her bridegroom. Think of those wonderful words too in Psalm 45. God, thy God, has anointed thee, the Son, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And again, this is a sense in which he is crowned, crowned with joy, crowned with gladness, crowned with glory in the day of his marriage. Behold King Solomon with the crown, with his mother crowned him in the day of his marriage and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Dear friends, let us rejoice in our beloved. Rejoice with him in the wooing of others to him, and rejoice in his joy over them also.